I'm so glad that God is in the business of conforming hearts to His will. And I hope He does mine and yours. And I know that He is. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 1 this morning. We're looking at verses 3 through 8. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2. And today we're looking at 3 through 8. Colossians chapter 1, 3 through 8, I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, for we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You have already heard about this hope in the message of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has grown among you since the day you heard it and recognized God's grace in the truth. And you learned this from Epaphras, our much-loved fellow slave. He is a faithful minister of the Messiah on your behalf, and he has told us about your love in the Spirit. Let's ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, come right now. And we know that you are here and your Spirit is here, and so use it mightily to conform our lives to your will and to the truth as we know it and understand it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. On Wednesday, when I was in the food line, I wasn't in a homeless food line, I was at the food line here at the church, which is our Wednesday night. Before our Wednesday evening service, there's a dinner. I love that. Well, it's a supper, actually, but I love that because it gives us a chance to come and not have to worry about getting all cleaned up after dinner. And so people come, and I was in line, and I was talking to someone, and I said, you know, I was with you this week, and I'm sorry that you didn't get a chance to say a few more words. And as we talked in line, we began to talk about how it is that men and women use a different number of words as a general rule. Now, there are some quiet men, and there are some talkative men, but as a rule, women use a lot more words than men, and you're all smiling because you know that's true. And on the average, you can look around for stats on this, and some say that women use 7,000 words a day and men just use 2. And I don't know if that's true. Another place I went said adult women use 10,000 words per day and men use 7. When I was in seminary, my professor, Dr. Couture, told me in a marriage enrichment class that women use 25,000 words a day and men use 12,500. One of the challenges is that oftentimes a man has used up his whole 12,500 words before he comes home from work, and the ladies haven't used up any, and so we have this clash when we've got to get all 25,000 out and the man is done. One husband was looking through the newspaper and he saw an article that did some research on this, and the study said that women use more words than men, and he was so excited to share with his wife and prove to him that he had been right all along and that she is way too talkative. And so he went to her and he said, "Look, honey, I read right here in the paper that men use 15,000 words a day, but women use 30. And the wife thought for a while, and then she said to her husband, "Well, it's because we have to repeat everything that we say." And he said, "What?" You know, what we just read in Colossians is one sentence. It's one sentence. And Paul writes like this, and he is really wordy. Now, I'm not saying that he's wordy in that he hides or holds back the truth. It's that he's trying to be so clear. And every time Paul says a word, he has to hang on a string of adjectives because he wants to make sure you know exactly what he is talking about. Now, I want to give you a test, and I want to see if you can pull the simple sentence out of the one that I've written for you for your enjoyment and listening pleasure. So listen to this sentence, and this is the way that Paul writes, but there's a simple sentence in the middle of this. See if you can get it. Are you ready? I'm going to ask you to say it out loud. So when you get it, when I'm done, I want you to say it. God, who is above all things everywhere and the maker, creator of all things, which he sustains and controls by his power and grace over all the earth and universe as we know it and see it, is constantly, always, totally, sacrificially, wholly, justly, completely love for the benefit of His creation, which He made by His Word, planned by His will, declared to be good, redeems through Christ, and sustains for His glory. What is the simple sentence? God is love. A lot of you knew it. It's in there, and that's how Paul writes. God, and then he goes, what's our verse? He is the invisible, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And it's just a whole couple verses of adjectives because that's how Paul writes. And so as I studied this, one of my challenges whenever we preach or teach about Paul's words is we have to figure out, I'm saying this in a good way, what it is that he's talking about. Because he just strings these adjectives on. And so that was what my work was. And Paul writes like this. He's not wordy. He's being clear. And we live in a day where, especially theologically, clarity is needed. We say things like the sovereignty of God, and we can define that anymore in America almost any way you want. It just might mean that God is big. One of the reasons that Paul clarified everything so much was he didn't want to leave anything up for grabs. I wonder what Paul would think if he knew of the passages that he left us to wrestle with and the ones that we wrestle with. Let me just say that my primary fundamental approach to Scripture is the simple approach. I think that almost always Paul meant simply what he said. And sometimes we play too many games to try and make it mean something else when Paul wrote just what he said. And I think if we were to ask him, Paul, we wrestle with this, what does this mean? He'd go, give me a break. I mean exactly what it says. But I know there's some hard text, and as I was preparing this, I was reminded of Peter. You don't have to turn to this, but in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter was talking about the writings of Paul. And he said, referring to Paul, he says, he speaks about these things in all his letters in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. But the untaught and the unstable, they twist them to their own destruction like they do with the rest of Scripture. Be very careful that you look at the Scripture, take it for face value, and understand it to mean what it says. And this morning the question is, what does this passage say? I think this passage this morning has a simple statement. I think the statement is this. We thank God for your faith and love. That's what Paul said. We thank God. Then he pauses on God. Look at this passage, if you will. We always is just a modifier for thanks, so we always thank. We thank God, and then he puts his modifiers in there. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we pray is just modifying how we thank him. For, this is not the subject or the predicate, for we've heard of, and here it is, your faith in Christ Jesus and your love. Now, I'm picking that because he's talking about the gospel. You could say in here that we thank God for the gospel that you've received because the whole rest of this passage we're looking at is the gospel. 11 times in these next few verses, Paul references the gospel. Look at this. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, for we have heard of your faith in Christ and the love you have for the saints. Because, now here's the question, is the because the reason that Paul thanks for them, or is the because, what's right before it, that they've heard of their faith and love for all the saints? Well, the answer is the love for all the saints. You love all the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. And now he just describes this. How did you get this hope? The hope reserved for you in heaven is the reason you love the saints. So he goes, well, you've already heard about this hope and the message of truth. And then he goes, oh, I just said the message of truth. I got to explain what that is. Okay, the gospel that has come to you. And, well, I've just said the gospel's coming to you. And so then I talk about the gospel some more. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world just as it, the gospel, just as it has among you since the day you heard it, the gospel, and recognize that God's grace in the truth, the gospel, as you learned this, the gospel, and the last couple verses talk about Epaphras and how he delivered the gospel unto them. The simple essence of this verse is Paul is thankful to God that these folks heard, received, lived, and believed the gospel. Then he defines the gospel for a number of verses, and he says, I'm so glad that Epaphras brought it to you in the first place. So if that's the simple message, what is the message for us? I think it's threefold. I think number one, I think in verse 4, we learn that we must live the gospel through faith and love. We must live the gospel through faith and love. Now, 11 times, 10 or 11 times with it and this and the gospel and the truth, it talks about the gospel. And Paul goes on and on and on. And he is defining the gospel here as the hope that's reserved for you in heaven, which is a big piece of the gospel. This hope reserved for you in heaven is that which gives you the strength to press on. So Paul says, we've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love you have for the saints. And he goes on and talks about the gospel. And first he says, live the gospel, which is your faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. And secondly, it's your love for the saints. Those two go together. As I wrote that down on my notes, it occurred to me that that is what Jesus said was the two great commands, isn't it? What did he say? Love, you can say it, God. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor. That's what this is. Have faith in Jesus Christ. Love Christ. Treasure Christ. Follow Christ. And love the saints. It's the two great commands that Jesus said. The Pharisees asked him, what's the greatest command? What's the most important thing? And Jesus said, love God. Love your neighbor. And Paul comes along and says, I'm so thankful to God that I hear good things about you. I hear that you have faith in Christ and that you love the saints. Then he just goes on to a long spiel about the gospel. It's the great commandment. The gospel in action is lived out through faith and love. Secondly, love because of your hope in heaven. This is a remarkable truth. This is where we will drill tonight in our Sunday evening session. How is this hope of heaven the platform, the stability by which we learn and are able to love? If you have trouble loving those around you, or the saints, or the body of Christ, or the people who have burned you, you need to understand this principle. The way that you overcome your fears and your inhibitions to those things is to do what this passage says. Your love for the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. Any other source that you ever come up with to love those around you apart from your ultimate hope in heaven will leave you hanging. And I mean that. Well, I just love him because he's so cute. And he makes me so happy. And he brings me flowers. And he does nice things. And he whispers sweet words in my ear. And I just love him to death. Well, that's good. And man, you keep on doing that to your ladies if you love them. But it's not going to take you for the long haul. And guys, you love her because she's just so pretty. And she cooks so good. Or she keeps the house nice, or whatever your long list is, or she just says sweet things to me. That's all fine and dandy, and I'm glad for that, but it won't carry you for the long haul. What will carry you for the long haul is a pre-commitment to love those that we are supposed to love, which is everybody, because we have a hope in heaven. And when everything else is gone, sometimes that's all you have to hang on to. And when I do premarital counseling, which I'm doing right now, I hang on to this for all I'm worth, and I say, if you don't base your relationship on the truth of the Word of God, when you hit a brick wall someday, you'll have nothing to fall back on. And I can't say to you, you have to love her or him. You have to forgive her or him. You have to, because that's how God has commanded you to love. And the only way you can do that, and this right now, this brick wall, this hurts really badly. The only way that you can do that is if your hope is in heaven and not the person that you're looking at who has just hurt you remarkably. People will always let you down. Always. We're fallen, broken people. But our hope in heaven gives us that strength to press on. The verse here says, because, love the saints, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. Almost every translation I looked at has this right. We need the word because. We can love the saints because of the hope we have in heaven, which is the gospel that we've heard. The King James says for, and it kind of clouds it. Doesn't work the best for me. It's a fair translation in that day, but not for us. It's not for we have a hope, it's because we have this hope we're able to love. The word in the Greek is dia. Dia means through. Dia has the essence of denoting the channel of an action. Through. This is the channel of my action because I can love the saints because I'm in the channel of the action. The channel is I have a hope in heaven. As I get in that channel, I'm able to love. Dia denotes the channel of an action. It means through or cause. The hope is the message of truth. It's the gospel that you've received. And the gospel says that if we are Christ-like, if we serve and follow God and become Christ-like and have our hope planted in heaven and the things above and not on the things on earth, it will sustain us when nothing else will. And I think all of us reach those points in our life where we just don't know how to press on. It's our hope in heaven that carries us on. The love, interestingly, the love is able to be performed by the Christian because of our hope in heaven. And the love is the fruit of the message. Paul goes down in the next few verses, and that's our next point. We'll get there in just one second. But he talks about the fruit of the gospel, and the fruit of the gospel is that it's doing this, this, and this, and this. And so there's this reciprocal thing happening. It's that as we receive the gospel and follow it and plant our hope in heaven, that we do, that gives us the ability to love, and the love is actually the fruit of it. That's what happens when we plant our hope in heaven, is that we do that. And the two work together. And some people say, and you've maybe heard this said, you've heard it said kind of in a joking way, that some people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. That's a false statement. That's not true. I don't know anybody who's too heavenly minded. Do you? I wish I was more heavenly minded. I wish I could come to you and say, brother, you are so heavenly minded, I can't get over it. If you get that heavenly minded, you'll never be of no earthly good. You will be ultimately of much earthly good. And it's a false statement. And so we look at this and we say, well, the reason I can love and work in my faith is because I plant my hope in heaven. I keep my eyes fixed on that which is above. John Piper said, the problem is not that professing Christians are retreating from the world and spending half their days reading Scripture and the other half singing about the pleasures of God, all the while being indifferent to the needs of the world. The problem is that professing Christians are spending 10 minutes reading Scripture and then half their day making money and the other half of their day enjoying and repairing what they spend their money on. Beloved, it's not that heavenly-mindedness hinders love. It's that worldly-mindedness hinders love. We have to latch on to this. The principle is that it's our hope in heaven that gives us the ability to love, which is the gospel. Love your neighbor as yourself. Where's the person whose heart is so passionately in love with the promised glory of heaven that he feels like an exile on this earth? Where's the person who's tasted the beauty of the age to come so that the diamonds of this world look like mud and the entertainment of this world is empty for you? It means nothing. This is not the person who is in bondage to personal pleasure. But he's a free man in a foreign land. And his one question is, how can I maximize my enjoyment of God for eternity while I am an exile in this earth? And his answer is always the same. By doing labors of love because of my hope in heaven. How? In the truth of the gospel, which gives you a hope in heaven, which gives you something to hang on to when you love, because when you love, you become vulnerable. When you become vulnerable, you get hurt. But it's okay because you're not looking at this earth, you're looking above. It will carry you through when you are hurt because of your love. Piper also said, it's not the cords of heaven that bind the hands of love. It's not the cords of heaven that bind the hands of love. It's the love of money and leisure and comfort and praise. These are the cords that bind the hands of love. And the power to sever these cords is in Christian hope. Christian hope. The love of Christ in your heart frees you to look beyond your immediate circumstances, to plant your anchor and hope in heaven and love those around you, even at great cost. May we be a people of God like that. Lastly and simply, Paul says one more thing about the gospel. Remember, he just strings adjectives. He's talking about the gospel 11 times. If you look down in verse 6, he says the gospel that And here he goes again. He gives us three more things. By the way, one of the reasons that Paul is easy to preach once you figure out what he is talking about is you can just take his points. He says the gospel, you just write A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and write everything he says about it. And then he says, and then God, write A, B, C, D. He just defines everything over and over. And Paul says that the gospel, he says, is bearing fruit. My admonition to you is to bear the fruit of the gospel. We said to live the gospel through faith and love. That's how you live it out, through faith and love. We said you can love like that because of your hope in heaven. And lastly, that you should bear the fruit of the gospel. Notice in verse 6 that Paul says, the gospel that has come to you, it is bearing fruit. The gospel, by definition, bears fruit. John 15, he's the vine, we're the branches. There are no non-fruit-bearing branches. If they are, he cuts them off, he throws them away, they're burned. It's a hard passage. It's a very hard passage. The gospel is bearing fruit, period. It does. That's what it does. Secondly, Paul says the gospel bears fruit and it's growing all over the world. If you don't think that's true, if you think that you can excuse your life and you can have the gospel without the fruit, it's growing all over the world. Look around you, he says. People are hanging on crosses and tied to poles and burned and flogged and shipwrecked and all kinds of stuff. And that's for the gospel because they will not deny the Messiah. And many did. And it was hard for the early church to know what to do with those who denied Christ. It was tough. They were called lapsi. L-A-P-S-E. Lapsi. Because their faith, it appeared, lapsed. And so they were called the lapsi. It was a tough time. Paul says the gospel's bearing fruit, and it's bearing fruit all over the world, just as, here he is, he's describing again, not only is it bearing fruit, that is the gospel, not only is it all over the world, just like, for example, listen to this phrase, hang on, just like it has among you since the day you heard it and recognized God's grace in the truth. The gospel grows in your life upon the day of acknowledgement and recognition. That's what the gospel does. A pastor's nightmare is a Christian who does not bear any fruit. This verse says, the gospel that has come to you is bearing fruit. It's growing all over the world, just like it has among you since the day you heard it and recognized it. A pastor's nightmare is a Christian who does not bear any fruit. Why? Because there's no such thing. There's no such thing. There are no Christians who have no fruit. It's impossible. Paul says, what are you talking about? The gospel that you heard has borne fruit in your life since the day you heard it and the day you recognize it. And if you haven't, maybe you've heard it, but if there's no fruit in your life, if God doesn't change your heart, what's He do? He comes in, He gives us a new heart. He regenerates our heart. He changes it. He transforms us. He conforms us. What does that look like? Well, it looks like something. Christians, by definition, bear fruit. If you want to have the anchor in your life to give you the strength to bear the fruit you need, hang your anchor in heaven and love Christ and love your neighbor and bear the fruit of the gospel with all your heart. Verses 7 and 8 in this passage just detail the work of Epaphras. And Paul says, I've told you about why I'm happy and what you've done and what you've learned and what the gospel is. Now let me just mention, by the way, you learned this from Epaphras, who is, here he goes, he describes him, right? He doesn't say Epaphras, he says, who is our much-loved fellow slave? And here we go, here's Paul, he is a faithful minister of the Messiah on your behalf. He just told us about you and your love in the Spirit. And then next week in verse 9, we plop back in and Paul says, for this reason also, and we'll look at the reason, and then we'll look at what it is. And by the way, next week tells us what the fruit of the gospel looks like in your life. And there's five or six things, and Paul just goes right down through. Bam, 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 bam. You want to know if you get the fruit of the gospel in your life? Look at these things. This is what the fruit of the gospel looks like. If you're a Christian, you have the fruit. If you have the fruit, it looks like this. And Paul just systematically goes right through the book and just lays it down for us as clear as can be. If we could just sort out his adjectives, and that's what we'll do. Beloved, can you hang your heart? Can you hang your hope in the hope of heaven, the glory of God and the gospel? Can you hang your heart and hope there so that when life throws you curves and rocks and people are unloving and unkind and hurt you, you can hang in there and press on for the long haul because your hope is in heaven and the gospel that you've heard and received? I hope so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want you to raise up an army of Christians who have their hope and faith so anchored and planted in the foundations of heaven that though we are buffeted and despised and rejected and unloved and forsaken and persecuted on this earth, it means nothing to us. Father, help us to get such a glimpse of your glory in heaven that we can hang on to it with all we're worth. And help us to love those around us with a vulnerable abandonment like this world has never seen, like Rochester has never seen, like our spouses have never seen. Oh, Father, help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a time of invitation, which is just a time for some people that want to make a decision to have a special time for that. Some of the decisions that you can make at this time is you can join our fellowship here. We'd love to have you so that we can be accountable together for your Christian walk. Others might decide that they need to walk down to this altar. We call it an altar because it's a place of sacrifice and commitment, and just kneel at the altar and kneel before God and say, God, I want to be that committed. I want to sacrifice like that. I want to love you that much. Just come and pray. We'll pray with you there. Any other decision that you want to make, feel free to come at this time. Paul, lead us in a song.